Their language is an agglutinative language.
And in the syllabus they said fun with agglutinates, remember that? Fun with agglutinates. What is an agglutinate? Agglutinates are the pressing together of different words to make a word. For example, very, very simple.
It simply means that you build upon one word to come up with another word. For example, in Afghanistan, there's a stone that grows there called lapis lazuli, or lapis lazuli, or lazuli, or different, you know what I mean? There's all different ways that people pronounce it. But it's a very beautiful stone, which they get from, it's mined in Afghanistan. And the lapis lazuli, or lazuli, which also is what the throne of Christ is made out of in Ezekiel chapter 1, very, very precious, beautiful stone. The word, the Sumerians had a word for that, and it was an agglutinative word. It was a word that was built up of three words: blue, hard, stone. So their Sumerian word for lapis lazuli was blue, hard, stone. See what I mean? They took three little words and put them together. They agglutinated them. They put them together. And when they put them together, they came up with the word. That's how they created their words. I illustrated it in your, I had one summer where I went bananas studying philology, which is the study of languages and how most languages came from the Indo-European stock, and how languages just developed. And the Chinese is very interesting, because they have an agglutinative language as well, very, very difficult, and I can't even begin to understand exactly what is all involved in the Chinese language. But they have an agglutinative language, and I use one thing that I did learn, I thought was really cool, and it illustrates what I'm talking about. This, I have it in your little handout. This little thing here, look at this, tell me I can't write Chinese. That means human being. That's a Chinese word for human being. Okay? Now, this is strong human being. And the idea is, it's a human being with a stick, or with a bundle, or with something. You see what I mean? So, it's agglutinative. In other words, strong human being, the only difference between that and human being is another thing is put onto it. Okay? Hard blue stone is lapis lazuli. That's what an agglutinative language is.
That would be an ideogram?
That would be an ideogram. That would be a symbol that does not look like what you're representing, but it represents something. Everybody understand that? In other words, it's not a pictogram because or a pictograph, because that's not what a human being looks like, is it?
No.
No. or like Leo would say, I'm going to stretch it a little bit. You can, you know, I mean, probably see. But the idea is, it is a symbol which represents an object, but, you know, you probably ought to write in here, but doesn't look like that object.
God uses the lion to represent Babylon. He uses the lion to represent this kingdom that will come and basically blow through the ancient world with a ferocity that had never been seen before. It's not the most ferocious, and it will be eclipsed by the greater nations of Greece and Rome. But at the time, Even the Assyrians are going to fall like that under the Babylonians. The Neo-Babylonians, the Chaldean Empire, is basically going to rule the world at this time, and they're going to be ferocious. And I will show you the prophecies as well that talk about, for a while, he is going that the lion is going to lose its ferocity and become more like a man. It stands on two legs. Did we do that last week? All right, the lion stands on two legs, and many believe that that deals with, all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar, the great warrior who Saddam Hussein loves so much, becomes a believer. He becomes a believer in Yahweh, the Hebrew God, the God of Israel. And what happens is, all of a sudden, he stands on two legs like a man, and the heart of a man is given to it. And guess what? When the heart of a man is given to it, Persia is waiting right there at the door to step right in. And Persia is a bear. And go to Genesis chapter 11, if you would. And we want to cover this now. Okay, we're moving north. We're moving just a little bit north up the Euphrates into Babylon. Okay? Babylon is founded by a guy by the name of Nimrod. The Bible tells us that in Genesis 10. And it's very unique passage. Let's go to Genesis 11, though. It's a very unique passage because there's actually, and I won't go through it, but in the Genesis chapter 10, beginning with verse 2. You have series in Genesis 10:2. We're not going to go over it because it really doesn't line up with the studies that much. It's not that we don't need to go that deep. But what we have is series of sevens. Grandsons and sons are listed in groups of sevens. They're not exhaustive lists. The sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They're not exhaustive lists. They're lists of which show completeness. For example, Ham only has 4 sons, but it lists 7 grandsons and great-grandsons, that kind of thing, okay? You have sevens, which show completeness, groups of 7, but all of a sudden there was a drastic break in the pattern, and the pattern breaks at Nimrod. And all of a sudden, as soon as the name Nimrod is as soon, well, you look at it yourself in Genesis 10. Look at 10. Notice what you got. You got, look at verse 2. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Midi and Javan and Tubal and Meshach and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer were blah, 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 blah. And the sons of blah, 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 blah. And it goes all the way down, right? I mean, look at verse 7. The sons of Cush were blah, 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 blah. And Cush, now look at this, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and all of a sudden you have commentary. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that doesn't mean that he was a mighty man of God. It means that with the eyes of the Lord watching, he was an excellent hunter. And apparently, if you've read the book, I don't know, I gave you kind of a tight schedule to read this book, and most of you probably didn't get through the chapters that I asked you to get through. I understand we've all got difficult schedules. But in one of the chapters in there, it talks about this, Babylon's rebellious beginnings. And it talks about how it was very common in the ancient world for a warrior or a king to show his sovereignty over the people by excellency in hunting. And he would do that, in other words, because he could rule and dominate the animal kingdom, someone would see him slaying a lion. You know that big lion that we just talked about? Death is crouching at the door. You know, you have 1 minute to live, Bubba. And all of a sudden, this guy comes out victorious over the lion. Guess what? Everybody goes, hey, I'm on his side. He's my friend, and I'm going to follow him. And Nimrod used his hunting skills to solidify his control over the nation. Now, but the bottom line is this. I want you to get the idea that when God is using symbolism to talk about these nations, he is, don't think of a lion in the zoo. Roar. You know, if I was a king, you know, none of that nonsense. I'd tear him to pieces. What about the dinosaurs? I'd show him who's king of the world. The idea is this, though. Don't think of a lion in a cage in a zoo that you walk up to all day and go, and the thing just lays there like this. And it's just thinking, you know, if I was back in the jungle, pal, you would be toast. No doubt about it. You would be toast. And he's just sitting there and he's chilling out because he's a domestic lion. That is not what God is showing. When God is showing the fastest animal, and wait till I read you this thing on the leopard, you're going to be like, whoa! It makes the lion look sick. I mean, its stealthiness and the sneakiness of the leopard is unbelievable. There's a beautiful chapter on it, and I'm going to read it to you when we get to Greece. And you know what? God says, not only am I showing you one of the most ferocious, sneaky animals in the world to describe this nation, but I am also giving it 4 wings to show you that even beyond what you could imagine, this thing is supernaturally powerful. You can't even imagine it. 4 to 11 years, it's going to conquer the world. You know that whole big round thing? This thing is a globe, right? This is the world. The world is right here. And it's going to conquer the then known world in 4 years. 4 years. What, think of what you were doing 4 years ago. Alexander the Great is my age, and the guy owns the earth. That's pretty cool. That's pretty good. That's pretty good record. So the idea is, I want you to get the idea. Don't go crazy on me and say, oh man, that class, what we did is learn about animal stories. The idea is to show you the ferocity of the animal kingdom that God, the divine God, the sovereign God, is saying, hey Daniel, listen to me for a minute. I am going to show you how brutal these nations are going to be. The Medes are not even going to consider the fruit of the womb, remember? They're not even going to consider the fruit of the womb. They could care less if it's a baby or if it's an 80-year-old man or if it's a young man. They'll take the, remember the Assyrians? in the corners, in the crossroads of the streets? Well, that's the kind of brutality we're talking about. And God uses the animal kingdom as types. So don't get into this mentality where you think, well, it's not important, it doesn't mean anything. Let God minister to you through that, and let Him give impact to the Word of God, okay? As we better understand. That story is a perfect example of what a hungry lion, and what's it looking at? It's looking at that man laying there. And it's a little bit afraid because it knows it's ancestral fear. I like the way he brings that out. The ancestral fear of man. But you know what? It's got a hunger. And when it decides to spring, forget it. Whether that guy's gun was out of sight or not, he's lunch. Okay? So, let's continue. So he says, look at it in verse 10 now. He became a mighty hunter before the Lord, and I hope you understand that. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then look at this in verse 10. Very telling verses here. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of what? Shinar. And of course, Babel is Babylon. Erech is one of the most important, most scholars today spell it like E-R-U-K, Eruch. Eruch. And that's how you will usually see it spelled and pronounced. But Erech and Akkad, the Akkadians, which is just a little bit north of the Sargon the Great, was an Akkadian, just a little bit north of Shinar, all there in Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, and Calneh, and then watch this, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of what? The Assyrians, the bad boys of the first class, remember? They were the bad boys of the first class. Now listen to this. Listen very carefully. This is important because the Akkadian, the Babylonians are Hamitic. Okay, we can understand that. And there was a curse on Ham. Remember that, the curse of Canaan and all that. Ham's line, Ham's sin against Noah and all that. And we discussed that in the first class. The curse that was laid upon Ham because he uncovered his father's nakedness and all of that. Now watch this though. The Assyrians, however, are not Hamitic. And this is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible for this, because they are not Hamitic, they are Semitic. And I want you to look with me at verse 22. Look at verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam, the father of the Elamites, and Asher, the father of the Assyrians. Okay? Asher is the father of the Assyrians. Now listen to this. Why is it that we have Nimrod building Nineveh? And the reason is simply this. Although most of the Assyrians will be Semitic people, the evil program of Nimrod is going to extend all the way up the Mesopotamian, all the way up the land between the two rivers. And it's going to find its way, and he's going to be the one that builds. That's building Nineveh. Now here's another thing too. A lot of scholars will even argue over whether or not that is actual, in other words, literal, or whether it is figurative. In other words, whether it's saying, okay, he built Babylon, okay? He built Babylon, and we have very good evidence of that. But is God trying to say he built Babylon and the evil which was represented in Babylon found, the same spirit was found in Nineveh? You see what I mean? That his evil, that the evil that he spurned made its way up north into Assyria, into Nineveh. So whether or not he actually built the city or not, I believe he did. You know why? Because I believe the Bible at its word. But either way, the idea is the evil. You see what I mean? Okay, now let's look at Genesis 11:1 and take a look at this. Now the whole land, now we've moved along in time here a little bit, folks. We're in the land of Shinar, and we're the Sumerians and all this. And we're studying, not that we've really moved along in time, but what I'm saying is we're moving along in time. I want you to see that we're going to be progressing here. We're going to be moving. When we get done with this in Genesis chapter 12, another guy comes on the scene. And this guy's name is what? Genesis 12. Abraham is called in Genesis 12, right? And Abraham comes from Ur of the Chaldees, which is at the southernmost tip of Shinar. Okay, so look at this, and let's just consider this. Before we see these films and call it a night here. We've got about 45 minutes. Try to stay awake. Just refresh yourself. I know it's tough. These 3-hour crunch classes are tough. But just try to stay with it. Watch this. Now, the whole world used the same language and the same words. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible, and you're going to have some problems with me in this passage, especially with when we start talking about going east. But let me just tell you something. The Hebrew best lines up with this than it does with the King James. The King James is going to say that they traveled east to, that they traveled from the east to Babylon. The New American Standard, the NIV, and most of the modern translations, which are based on later manuscripts, are going to say they traveled east. And that is very important, and I'm going to show you why when we get to it. Watch this now. And we're going to be there in about three words. Now the whole world used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east. Now what you, in the King James, you got from the east, right? Okay. The Hebrew is best translated, and the oldest manuscripts translate that that phrase is they traveled east. Now, this is a very important phrase in the Bible. Traveling east, and I want you to understand this concept before you leave tonight. Traveling east is traveling away from God's blessing, almost without exception in the Bible. Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden, and they travel eastward. Cain is expelled from the presence of the Lord, and where does he go? He goes east. Abraham, one of my favorite ones. Abraham and Lot, they have an unbelievable amount of land. And Abraham says, well, Lot, he says, you pick the land you want. And Abraham and Lot says, well, he says, come on, he says, you're my uncle. He says, you choose the land you want. And Abraham says, no, you take what you want. He says, and I'll take the other land. And that's Abraham's heart, because he knows that he's going where God leads him. And what is it? What does Lot do? He chooses toward the east. And the east is what? Sodom and Gomorrah. And gets himself in all kinds of trouble. So east in biblical typology is a picture of stepping away from God's blessing and looking for a man-made paradise. Do you understand that? In other words, God sets a beautiful garden. A beautiful garden. And everything's provided, right? But guess what? Adam and Eve have to leave. And where do they go? East of Eden. Where does Cain go? East of Eden. Where does Lot go? East from the presence of Abraham into Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a picture of looking for a paradise, looking for a place, leaving the place that God has provided for you and going the other way and seeking your own paradise. And that is exactly what happens, folks. So I think the word east here is more important in biblical typology than even than it is in direction. Yes?
Paul was kept from going to the east. So did God stop him, remember, from going into Asia, which was east of the Holy Land?
No, I think that was, to be honest with you, I think that was Asia Minor. Asia in the book of Acts is Asia Minor.
Oh, okay.
Modern-day Turkey, so that would be west.
Yeah.
Yeah, that would be west. So the idea is, you understand what I'm saying? It's a picture of walking away from God's blessing. And that, by the way, is the whole theme of the book of Genesis. Remember, in the book of Genesis, we begin in a beautiful garden. We begin in perfect paradise, and we end up what? In bondage in Egypt. Last chapter in Egypt, the Jews are in bondage. And the idea of Israel, is the whole idea of the book of Genesis, the theme that Moses is writing, and every book has a theme. Every book has a thesis. And it's trying to say something. And the whole theme of the book of Genesis is simply this. Man's blessing versus God's blessing. And we see it over and over again. Man walking away from God's blessing. And that's typified in going east. But anyway, listen, you can haggle with that however you want. I'm not going to be mad at you. If you like the King James Version, hey, all right, good. They went east. Now watch this. So they went from the east. Now watch this. It came about, however, that they found a plain in the land of what? Shinar. Now we all know where that is, and that's why we spent a little time showing you the geography of it. And they settled there. Very important, because God didn't tell them to settle. God specifically told them when they got out of that ark to get into the world and scatter and go and populate the earth. And the idea is this. They are going to build a city, and they're going to solidify their own kingdom there. They're going to disobey God's plan. Okay? You get the idea? I wish I could remember the word now. There's a very, very good play on words in when Cain leaves, when Cain is cast out. Boy, I'll tell you what. I will double check it, but I'm almost positive it means settled. It's something like that. Anyway, when Cain is cast out, God says, you will wander. You will be committed to a life of wandering. And you know what he did? He immediately builds a city. And you know what he calls it? He calls the city, he calls the city wandering. God says, you will always be wandering your whole life. So he calls the city, he doesn't call it wandering, but the word, the name that he names it is means, in the Hebrew, it means wandering. In other words, okay, God, I'm going to wander right here in the city. That kind of thing, you know? Putting up your nose to God. That kind of arrogance. And the Canaanites, you know, the Canaanites that would come later. But Cain's people are the people who excel in what? You read it in the book of Genesis. They excel in what? Musical instruments. Tools of technology and city building. It's the men of the men of Canaan. If I had time, I'd prove it out to you.
Nod.
What's that?
Nod.
Yes. And doesn't it mean wandering? Does it say it in the footnotes? Where are you?
Chapter 4, verse
16. Go there for a minute. Go to 4:16.
Dwelt or wandering.
Ah, yeah, okay. Wandering. So God says, you're going to be wandering. Well, what is it, 4:16? God says, you know what, Cain? He says, because you killed your brother, I'm sending you out into the world. But don't worry, nobody's going to kill you because I'm going to put a mark upon you. And nobody knows what that seal is. That's one of the most intriguing questions in the Bible, I think. What is that seal that God... So he goes, I'm going to put a seal upon you. Anyone who messes with you messes with me. But you're going to be wandering. And then he says, okay, yeah, I'm going to wander right here in my own city. Stop building, fellas. This is our new place of wandering. We'll walk around every now and then. We'll buy a treadmill, God. Hey, you see the idea? And immediately, what does it say? What's it say in the context? Where are you, 4?
Yeah, 4:16.
Go to 4:16. 4:16. Yeah, watch what it says. It says, he went in from the presence of the Lord, and he settled. See it? He settled in a place called wandering. Where? East of Eden.
East of Eden,
yeah. Get it?
Yeah.
4:16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled. God told him to wander. He settled where? In a land of Nod. And the word Nod, if you look at the footnote, in the Scofield Bible anyway, it says that the word means literally wandering. And it was east of Eden, east of the place of God's blessing. Eden is the place of God's blessing. And then it says, look at this, it says, yes, okay, it starts talking about his people. And look at it in verse 20. And Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Commerce. 21. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre, or the guitar, and the pipe. He played, this was the Jethro Tull of the ancient Bible, playing the guitar and playing a flute. As was Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and iron, and that is dealing with tools, craftsmanship, skill. Okay? So, Cain, the Canaanites, what do? They become civilized. We're civilized. But you know what? We were better off naked in the Garden of Eden.
That's right.
Uncivilized. No toasters, no microwave ovens, no guitars, and no flutes, no Jethro Tull either. You know? Okay, let's go back to 11. And here's what it says. Okay. All right, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Now, burning them thoroughly is a picture of taking bricks, and what did we say burning them does? Makes them very, very hard, okay? So the idea here is what? Permanence. We'll be around for a while. We're building a tower that's going to last. That's what we're doing. And look at it. Then let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the bricks. They used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. We're building this thing. Built to last. And they said, come, let us... Oh, watch this. Ready for it? And they said, come, let us build for ourselves. Let us build for ourselves a city. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. I'm going to be a wheel someday. I'm going to be a wheel someday. Remember that song? That song, that song? I'm going to be somebody. I am going to... My name's going to be in lights. If my friends could see me now. In lights. It's going to say in big giant lights, Nimrod. Let us make a name for ourselves. And they go out into the world, and basically what they do is they say, we're going to build a tower. We'll get into heaven. Nobody's going to stop us. And you know what? People are going to say, hey, we don't mess with them. There's somebody. Isn't it funny that the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ made himself a servant and he made himself of no reputation. But he endured the contradiction of sinners among him. That he would be called a glutton and a wine bibber and all of these things. He endured the contradiction of sinners among us so that he might win us. So here's the world now in their worldly attitude saying what? Let's make a name for ourselves. What does God say? Never mind about your reputation. Win the loss. See? Watch this. And then he says, let's make a name for ourselves. And then I love this. Here we go. Ready, folks? And the Lord came down. The Lord came down. God says, oh man, I have meetings all afternoon, but I have to see this. And God comes down in theophany. Now who do you think it is, folks? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? It's the Son of God, obviously. The Bible says in many, many places, and you know, we don't have the time to study here, Old Testament theophany, but just to mention it, the fact that God says over and over and over and over again that God came down. In the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, I have seen the suffering of my people in Egypt, and I have come down to deliver them. God says, I came down. And the only visible member of the Trinity is the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:18. No man has at any time ever seen God, but Jesus Christ has revealed him to man. He is in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Colossians. And the Bible says over and over and over and over again that no man can ever see the Father. What would happen if you ever saw the Father? You'd burn up. You'd burn up instantly. You can handle it. And obviously God, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit. You know, and so obviously Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity ever. So Old Testament theophany is always a reference to Christ. It was Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, very specific, who wrestled with Jacob. It was the second person of the Trinity. When the three men come to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, I call them Terminator 1, Terminator 2, and God. He comes in, and God basically comes in, and God doesn't go into Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sorry. God meets Abraham before, and he sends Terminator 1 and Terminator 2 into Sodom and Gomorrah. But they basically come on the plains of Shinar, and, you know, Abraham sees him, and he knows. He knows. And it's Jesus Christ in Old Testament theophany, and with him are these two destroying, terminating angels. That's what I call them, because I like that. They had one mission. God says, okay, all right, angel, he says, Abraham, listen, I love you so much, you're my friend, and from you I will hold nothing back. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to tell you something. I am going to smoke Sodom and Gomorrah in a big way. And then Abraham begins that unbelievable passage of grace. If there were 50, if there were 40, would you save the city? God says, yeah, I'd save it for 40. 40 righteous, I'd save it. Don't get mad, God. Don't get mad with me, but what if they were 30? Yes, if they were 30, I'd save the city. I'm just asking now, if they were 20, would you say, yes, I'd do it? And then he brings them all the way down, and finally God says, listen, he says, I will save them out of the city, but I will not save the city. Because basically it was Lot and his family, that was it. But the idea is, see simply this, God appears to Abraham. God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, and he brought with him what? He brought with him wine and bread, the elements of communion. And you know what? Abraham paid a tithe to the Lord. And obviously the Bible is very clear in Hebrews, Melchizedek the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, the king of righteousness, the Bible says. In Hebrews he says, listen, obviously the lesser pays homage to the greater. In other words, if Abraham was the greatest man on the earth at that time, and he pays a tithe to this king of Salem. So it just goes to show you. And also, the Bible also says, and I wish I could bring it to you and show you tonight, I really do, but I want to show you this little film. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says, when Abraham bowed down before Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, within his loins was the entire Levitical priesthood, so that when Abraham bowed down to Jesus Christ, so did every priest who would ever live. Within Abraham's loins was the entire priesthood, correct? And when he bowed down, so did the entire priesthood. They bowed down to who? God. They bowed down to Jesus Christ, the second person of the... So that's the concept of Old Testament theophany. Now, God says, I'm coming down and I'm going to look at this tower. And we'll see, we're going to stress test it, folks. Watch this. Well, guess what? It's not going to pass. The Lord came down to see the city. Isn't that cool? It's like the Lord, he says, oh, well, guess what? It's not going to pass. The Lord came down to see the city. Isn't that cool? It's like the Lord, he says, oh boy, all right. Here we go, these knuckleheads. I've done everything I could possibly do for them. I'll be dying for them in about 1,500 years. I love them that much, and still they cannot get the plan. They cannot understand that I love them. They're going to do it their way. Okay, fine, we'll do it your way. And here's what he says. The Lord came down to see the city in verse 5 and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. That means they are one in purpose. They are one in purpose, and their purpose is what? Anti-me. They're all anti-me. None of them, they're all anti-me. Every one of them have an eye problem. I like me, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, I will do that. They got that problem. So what's this? It says, the Lord said, behold, I'm sorry, I'm going to try not to have so much fun. The Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they, began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now people have come up with all kinds of crazy interpretations of that verse. This is all it means, folks. It means if they've gone so far that they can conceive of doing this, then nothing's going to stop them. What are they going to think of next? You know what I mean? And so God says, this has got to stop. This has got to destroy them. But I mean, I've heard every cockamamie if they had put up the antennas, had that special crystals. You're going to hear this guy. Oh, it's crystals. There's crystals. If you put all the crystals together, they make some kind of cosmic antenna. And they knew they were going to, on the top of the ziggurat, because the Tower of Babel is a ziggurat, they were going to put all of them together and it would be some kind of cosmic antenna. And they'd be pulling in these forces from all over the universe. And people believe that when they did that, what would happen? They would get like the omnipotence of God. And they would be able to do nothing. Nothing would stop them. That's what the Bible says. What? They'd be able to... Nothing will be impossible to them. That's not what it means. Come on, be for real. Land. You got to land, and you got to just read the Bible for its simple meaning here. So look what it says. Come, let us go down. I'm sorry if you don't believe in the Trinity. The Bible... co-omnipotent and co-omnipresent and co-sovereign and full of veracity and truth and immutability, and none of them can ever change. And they're absolutely, they're one in essence and three in personality. That is the Trinity. That's what the Bible teaches. And every aberrant group in the world has strayed away from that. Now watch this. And the Lord came down and to see the city and the tower which the men had built. And he said, nothing will be impossible to them if they are allowed to continue. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Sure they did. You know why? He zapped them into non-existence, basically. They're all talking different languages. You ever try to tell somebody, put that brick on top of that other brick when you're speaking completely different languages, none of you even know it? I mean, yeah, all of a sudden the building project stops. It's pretty unbelievable that, therefore, now watch this. And the Lord scattered them abroad and from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Because, by the way, in the Hebrew, it's Babel. It's actually Babel. It's a long A there, Babel. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language. Now, this is kind of neat, because in the Hebrew, it's a play on words. Babel is the name of the city, and Balel means confusion. So he goes like, and it was called Babel because the Lord Balel. Is basically, you know, the Lord made him the Lord Balel'd everything, so it's called Babel, and the Lord Balel'd. It's like a little poetic Hebrew thing that God's having fun with. And therefore, its name was called Babel because the Lord there Balel'd the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad the whole face of the earth. So here's the idea. Man says, I will settle down, I will build myself a tower that will reach all the way to heaven, and I will settle myself down into a city. And you know what? We're going to make sure it's nice, strong bricks so it's not going anywhere. Because we're staying for a while. And God says, I don't think so. And before you know it, guess what? Hey, you speak my language. Come on, let's go. And like everybody's like leaving. We're leaving. Why should we stick around talking? Let's go. And God scatters them throughout the earth. Okay.